Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 46, which you can find on page 827 of the Pew Bibles. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Afternoon, everyone. My name's Dan. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and it's really lovely to see so many of you here at 3 p.m. If we haven't met before, please come and say hi. We'd love to get to know you, and please stick around for refreshments after this. Shall I pray as we look at God's word now? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to look at your word now, would you please help us to see Jesus clearly? And please, Father, by the power of your Spirit, help us to respond to him rightly. Amen. Now, our world is filled with many voices calling out to us, many voices who claim to be able to lead us, and there are lots of people out there we might be tempted to follow, whether it's politicians, religious figures, celebrities, or society more broadly, or maybe for you, maybe it's your boss, your friends, your family, maybe even just yourself. And friends, whether you're here at Euston looking into Christian things, investigating the claims of Jesus, or whether you're someone who already follows Jesus, there is this undeniable tension, isn't there, that we often feel, of who should we follow, Jesus or these other voices? Now, I've seen this tension played out in the lives of a number of Christian friends who we got the chance to catch up with in Singapore before we flew over to London. And so there's the young couple we met for dinner who shared about the pull they feel between what their friends and family tell them is worth living for in this life, and on the other hand, their plans for Christian ministry. They're the brothers I've met with to pray and to encourage to keep living for Jesus. These brothers who tell me about the tension they feel between what our world says, so what? Just give in. Do what makes you feel good. And on the other hand, what Jesus calls for us to do, to pursue godliness, to value integrity and purity. And so, friends, if that is the tension that we so often feel in this life, again, it is worth asking, isn't it? Who should you follow? Now, today we're looking at the second half of Matthew 22, and this question of who should you follow, I think that is the central question that Matthew wants us to answer in today's passage. Over our time in Matthew, we've seen that at its heart, Matthew's gospel is a discipleship manual, a follower's guide for God's people. And among the many questions that any follower or disciple needs to work out, perhaps one of the most important questions would be the question of, who do we follow? Who do we turn to lead us and teach us? And this is an important question for us to work out, because for Matthew's first readers and for us here today, the reality is that there are alternative voices you might be tempted to listen to. There are other candidates we might choose to follow. For Matthew and his readers, one very obvious choice would have been the people that we meet in verse 34, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders and teachers of Israel. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, these were powerful and respected figures in society, well-connected, impressive-looking, highly educated and skilled. Prime candidates, really, for any disciple asking, who should I follow? But friends, while it might be tempting to turn to leaders like them, like the Pharisees and Sadducees and others like them, today in Matthew 22, Matthew wants to persuade us that Jesus, he is the one who is absolutely worth listening to. And he is the one who is really worth following. Why? Well, as we see today, Matthew wants us to know that not only are these rival leaders incapable of leading us rightly, no, more than that, today we are going to see that at the end of the day, Jesus is the only leader worth following because he is the one who will one day rule over all things forever. Now, how is Matthew going to persuade us of this? Well, the way Matthew wants to persuade us, it is by recording this account in Matthew's gospel for us. This account between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. This passage, it is presented to us as a contest between two leaders. And so think maybe prime minister's questions or a presidential debate, a head-to-head. One which will touch on a wide variety of issues, but at the end of the day, is meant to leave us without any question of who is the true and greater leader of God's people, and therefore who is the one we ought to follow. That's where we're headed today. If you're following the outlines, we've got 4 points in your outlines which correspond to the 4 scenes that we have in our passage. And so we're at point one now, round one in today's showdown. Let me read verse 15 and 16 for us. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that is Jesus, in his words. And he sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem, and it's in Jerusalem that Jesus comes into a series of intense confrontations with the religious leaders there. In these confrontations, Jesus speaks out against these leaders. And the main way that he does it, it's through a series of parables, which we've been looking at over the past few Sundays. By the end of these parables, the battle lines, they have been very clearly drawn. And the religious leaders, they now know that Jesus is opposed to them. By the end of chapter 21, these leaders, they are eager to arrest Jesus by force. But the only problem was that many people saw Jesus as a prophet. And so out of fear of the crowds, the religious leaders, they decided to take a more subtle approach. Rather than using force, verse 15, they plot to entangle Jesus in his words. to entrap him. We see this change of strategy in verse 16. There are no angry mobs chasing after Jesus, trying to arrest him. There are no pitchforks and torches. No, verse 16, all we see are respectful and sweet-sounding words. Sweet-sounding words, which eventually turn into a snare. Now, verse 17, we see the trap they lay for Jesus. Verse 17, oh, Jesus, good teacher. By the way, what are your thoughts on taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this trap the Pharisees have laid for Jesus, if you pause to think about it, it's a very clever one. Did you notice how the question asked, it is phrased as a yes-no question? Which is tricky for Jesus, because if Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, well, the Pharisees could easily use that to undermine Jesus' integrity, say that he's just another person who worships this pagan emperor. However, if Jesus says, no, don't pay Caesar, well, that would be treason. They could have Jesus arrested for that. And so quite alarmingly for us as readers, as we read this question, I think we are meant to feel a sense of danger for Jesus. That, oh no, either way, they've got him. And so how will Jesus respond? Well, firstly, verse 18, before he even responds, we see that Jesus, he is fully aware of what's happening. He's not fooled by their flattery. He knows their malicious intent. And he knows that this question, it is not a sincere one. And so verse 18, Jesus calls them out. Cut the act, you hypocrites. But secondly, Jesus, faced with what seems like an impossible situation to escape, he goes on to give a masterful response. One which not only answers the question, but turns the tables on these religious leaders. Verse 19, Jesus asks his questioners for a denarius, the coin people use to pay the tax. And when they bring it, Jesus asks them, verse 20, whose likeness and inscription is this? The Pharisees look at the coin, the face is stamped on the coin, and they say, well, it's Caesar's. And so Jesus goes on to reason in verse 21, well, okay, if these coins bear Caesar's image, they're his. He's got every right to these coins, doesn't he? And so if Caesar wants his coins, give him his coins back. However, and here's the punchline, just as Caesar is owed what is his, so too is God owed what is his. And so verse 21, therefore, yes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, Jesus' response, it's a fairly subtle one. But if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you might have picked up on the fact that what Jesus says here, it is actually very, very similar to what we saw in a parable that Jesus told about the Pharisees. You see, just one chapter before, Jesus told a parable aimed at the Pharisees, a parable about tenants in a vineyard who refused to render, give back the fruits which are rightfully due to the vineyard's owner. A parable which exposed the Pharisees' failure to give God the fruits of repentance that are God's due. In fact, the word which Jesus uses for giving back in the parable of the vineyard, it's the exact same word which Jesus uses here for render in verse 21. And so do you see? What we see here in verse 21, it is a subtle but devastating response by Jesus. One which basically says to the Pharisees, you're asking me about taxes to Caesar? Okay, well, sure, pay your taxes to Caesar. But more importantly, Jesus says, what about God? Are you giving God his due? That's the main issue, which you've clearly forgotten. And so there's a saying, I believe, that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And I think we can all agree that that is something that we would expect of all of our leaders, isn't it? It'd be quite alarming, wouldn't it, if we had a president who is so fixated researching color schemes for his new office that he forgets that his country is at war. Or if you had a lecturer who's so obsessed teaching the extracurricular material that he forgets to teach on what's going to be in the exam. And friends, I know that those are two rather absurd, trivial illustrations. But friends, wouldn't it be equally as absurd to have spiritual leaders of God's people who are so concerned about questions of practical living that they forget the main thing of whether you are right with God. But friends, sadly, that is what we're told the Pharisees were like. They missed the main thing, the biggest thing, really. And so as the scene closes, I think it's pretty clear who's come out on top in this head-to-head. In case any of us are still wondering, verse 22, Matthew reads out the scorecard for us. Verse 22, hearing Jesus' response, the Pharisees marveled, and they left Jesus and went away. Which brings us to our second scene, point two. Let me read verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, having just silenced the Pharisees in round one, the story continues. And in verse 23, Matthew tells us that not long after, that same day, in fact, a new set of characters emerge. This group, they are called the Sadducees. And just like the Pharisees, they too were a group of religious leaders in Matthew's day. They too were opposed to Jesus. And so they too now decide to have their turn at taking Jesus down. Now, one thing we're told about the Sadducees, though, was that in verse 23, unlike the Pharisees, but very similar to many people today, Matthew tells us that the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. They were what you call materialists. People who believe that all there is to life and existence is this life now. There's no heaven, no hell, no life after death. And once you die, that's it. And it's with this belief in mind that the Sadducees, they approach Jesus in verse 23 with a question. Saying verse 24, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, let's just say there were seven brothers amongst us. The first married and died having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so too, the same thing happens to the second and third brother, down to the seventh. Then, after them all, the woman died. Now, Jesus, here's the question. Verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, when we read this question posed by the Sadducees, it's pretty obvious, I think, that like the previous question about taxes to Caesar, this is not a sincere question. No, rather, again, it is a trap. A cleverly designed trap, designed to trip Jesus up. This question is centered around one of God's laws in Deuteronomy 25, a law, what they call the levirate, laws of levirate marriage. It's a weird-sounding law to us, I understand, having to marry your sister-in-law. But back then, that was a cultural norm, where if a married man died without children, his brothers were obligated to carry on his brother's name by marrying his widow, bearing children for him. And it's referencing this tradition that the Sadducees, they come up with this hypothetical scenario with the seven brothers, which was basically their way of saying, Jesus, look how easily we can come up with a scenario that shows that this resurrection is nonsense. And to give credit where credit is due, when you read the question, it is a pretty tricky one, isn't it? But just like his previous encounter with the Pharisees, again, incredibly, Jesus, he is not fazed. And here again, we see Jesus, the true teacher of Israel, he turns the tables on the religious leaders. Verse 29, Jesus goes straight in. You are wrong. And you might be religious leaders, but you clearly do not know anything about God's word or God's power. Because one, firstly, there's not going to be a need for marriage in the life to come. No, because in the resurrection, we will be like the angels with God in heaven. There'll be no more death. And so there'll be no more need for marriage and procreation. We'll be in heaven with God, married to our bridegroom. And so there'll be no more need for earthly marriage and intimacy. And two, Jesus goes on, do you even know your Bibles? Just look at the book of Exodus. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've been dead for centuries by the time we arrive in Exodus. But verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God in Exodus chapter 3? There God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he would have said if they were actually dead. No, I am. Present tense. Died, but resurrected. Now with God. Pretty good response by Jesus. One which completely exposes how wrong the Sadducees were. And I think similarly exposes how wrong many leaders are today. Thought leaders like the atheist Richard Dawkins, celebrities like Stephen Fry, and sadly, for us here in the UK, it's even church leaders. I came across an article from a while ago that found, according to the one poll at least, one-third of Church of England clergy stated that they did not believe in the resurrection. Another article I came across wrote of how, as recent as 2019, a former Church of England bishop came out publicly, likening the resurrection to a conjuring trick, a hoax. And friends, it's to leaders like them, leaders like the Sadducees, that Jesus says, you are wrong. But don't you know what is spoken of? What is promised in God's word? And can't you even be open to the possibility that God, who made everything, controls everything, that maybe he's powerful enough to raise people from the dead? And friends, these words we hear from Jesus, I hope you realize that these are words we can trust. Because friends, not only does Jesus speak about the resurrection, no, just a few chapters on, Jesus will go on to prove it by dying and rising again. And friends, isn't that a great comfort? Isn't it a great comfort to know that the one that we follow, he offers so much more. So much more than any other leader can offer. Not just hope in this life only. No, friends, Jesus offers resurrection hope. Hope even beyond death. Now, verse 33, the scene closes. And again, at this point, it should be clear who's come out on top. But just like before, in case you missed it, Matthew reads out the scorecard. Verse 33, that hearing Jesus' response, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Which brings us to our third scene. We're now on point three. Let me read verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now again, the story continues for us, and Matthew, he presents to us yet another scene. And just like the first two scenes, this third one, it begins with the religious leaders of Israel gathering together, plotting to entangle Jesus in his words. This time, verse 34, it's the Pharisees' turn again. And it's here that they call in the big guns. They bring in the lawyers, or a lawyer. Now, some translations translate the word lawyer as an expert in the law. And so, when we look at this person who comes to Jesus, I think Matthew wants us to imagine the equivalent of a king's counsel, top legal mind, someone who has devoted their life to the detailed study of Jewish religious law. And just like the previous two scenes, in verse 36, the religious leaders, they have come with questions designed to test Jesus, to entrap him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, he asks. Now, when we consider this third question, it's not hard to see how this could be a dangerous question to answer. The law was a body of writing made up of the first five books of the Bible, one which contained more than 600 commandments. And with that many commandments, you can imagine, can't you, how one small misstep could very easily lead to accusations of incompetence, or worse still, blasphemy. But of course, just like before, again, we see Jesus answers perfectly. Verse 37, Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And again, just like before, Jesus' answer, it is spot on. A perfect summary, one which gets to the essence of all of the commandments. And just like before, Jesus' question is, they are left speechless. And again, just like what Jesus has done previously, I think here Jesus wants us to reflect on how clearly these leaders, they have fallen far short in this regard. Because when you look at it, the people who are standing in front of Jesus, well, these are people who are experts, who know lots about the law. Teachers who call on others to obey the law. But when it comes to their own lives, well, it was obvious, wasn't it, that they weren't living it out. You know, when it came to loving God, we just take a tiny peek over to the next chapter, in chapter 23, we see that the Pharisees, they did not love God with all of their heart. Rather, the thing they loved most, we are told, was the status and honor they received. And when it came to loving their neighbor, well, pretty ironic, wasn't it? That here they are talking about God's law, while inside, they were plotting to destroy Jesus. A hypocrisy, I think is what you call that. And we'll hear much more about that next week, so stay tuned. And friends, again, I think if we pause to think about it, it's not just the Pharisees who are like that as leaders, isn't it? I mean, think of the CEO who publicly says that they care about ethical business, but in practice, they're quite happy to exploit others for profit. Or maybe the pastor who publicly preaches about holiness, but is eventually exposed for having an affair. Or maybe for us, here in the UK, we think of politicians, you know, who tell us that, you know, follow the safe distancing rules, but behind closed doors, well, it's champagne and dance parties. And friends, while so often, that is how so many leaders out there are like, friends, isn't it great to know that Jesus, he is not like that. He is not like that at all. Jesus, who always loved God perfectly, always loved his neighbor, Jesus, who just days later will willingly choose to die on a cross out of loving obedience to God and out of loving sacrifice for others. And so it's now, I think, by the end of these three scenes that we've probably gotten Matthew's point about the religious leaders. That despite their outward impressiveness, the Pharisees and Sadducees and other leaders like them, I think we've seen Matthew show us that perhaps these leaders, they are not the sorts of people we would want to follow as disciples. But it's when we arrive at our last scene, I think here Matthew ends, not only with wanting us to be clear about who not to follow, no, here in these closing verses, Matthew records for us one last encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders, a final encounter which I think is meant to give us good reason for why we ought to follow Jesus instead. So very quickly, point four, let me read verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, it's having been repeatedly questioned by the religious leaders. When we arrive in verse 41, Matthew records for us a new scene. One where the roles are now reversed, and it's Jesus who's now doing the questioning. And so verse 42, Jesus asks the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Verse 42, the Pharisees reply, "The son of David." And they were right. The Christ was the son of David. In fact, Matthew begins his gospel saying exactly that. That Jesus, who is in the line of David, is called Christ. However, the problem with the Pharisees, though, was that their understanding of the Christ, it was incomplete. Because for them, they saw the Christ as merely being one of David's human descendants. What they didn't realize, however, was that the Christ was so much more. Verse 43, Jesus challenges their understanding. And he does this by quoting Psalm 110, a psalm written by David concerning the Christ. And interestingly, in the psalm, when David speaks about the Christ, he doesn't speak about him like he's talking about one of his grandchildren. No, when we look at Psalm 110, it is very, very clear that David is writing about someone who is much, much bigger than any royal descendant of a human king. And to prove this, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in verse 44, where David says that the Christ is my Lord, his Lord. He describes the Christ as the one chosen by the Lord God himself, given all authority, seated at God's right hand, enemies placed under his feet. Now, when we read the rest of Psalm 110, the picture gets even more interesting. In verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Christ is described as a scepter-wielding king. But in verse 4, this king is also a priest, an eternal priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's at the end of Psalm 110 that David ends with this vivid, vivid picture of this kingly priest seated on a throne, judging the nations, ruling over all leaders. Now, I'm not sure if you've had the chance to explore this building in your time here at Euston, but this being my first week here and all, a couple of days ago I took the chance to wander around just to take in all the sights and to enjoy this incredible space. And one of the things which caught my eye were the stained glass windows that were all around. But there were two of them in particular that really caught my eye. The first one is this massive one right there on the front side of our church building. And in the center window, there you'll find a picture of Jesus, the scepter-wielding king. He is clothed in majesty, crowned in glory, ruling over all. And the second one you'll find right at the end, at the head of the building. This picture is from the book of Revelation, and it depicts God's throne room in heaven, the seat of God's power. In the middle of this picture, again, we see Jesus, crowned as a king, but also clothed as a priest, wearing priestly garments, an ephod, a robe, and a sash. And as I was talking to someone who knows quite a bit about this building earlier this week, I was told that it's actually from these stained glass windows where this building gets its name from. Christ the King. Astonishing pictures. Pictures which help us to visualize, I think, the one David speaks of in Psalm 110. Pictures which completely explode whatever view of the Christ the Pharisees had. And at the end of the story, we see that it is this picture of the Christ which leaves Jesus' questioners speechless. And so, friends, as we close, can I ask, who do you follow? Our world is filled with many voices calling out to us, many voices who claim to be able to lead us, and there are lots of people out there we might be tempted to follow, whether it's politicians, religious figures, celebrities, or society more broadly. Maybe for you, it's your boss, your friends, your family, or maybe even yourself. Who do you follow? But friends, a second question I would like to ask all of you is, are these leaders really worth following? If we look at who these people are and what they're able to actually offer those who listen to them, are they really worth following? And perhaps more pointedly, are they really worth following over someone like Jesus? Because today we've seen that Jesus, not only is he the true and greater teacher, infinitely wise, not only is he the true and greater leader, infinitely good. No, today we've also seen that Jesus, he is the true and greater king. The one who all leaders, all nations, will one day bow down to. The Lord has seated Jesus at his right hand, and one day all things will be placed under his feet. And so friends, can I urge you? Will you follow Jesus? He really is the only one who is truly worth following. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus is now seated at your right hand, and we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus reigns. Please help us, Father, to follow Jesus as our King, to follow Jesus as the true leader of your people. Please help us to see Jesus, especially in the times where it might be tempting to listen to others. Please help us, Father, to see through these rival leaders. Please help us to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen.
We're going to continue in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in Matthew's Gospel. We thank you for showing us Jesus this evening, for showing us Jesus in all his authority. Thank you for showing us that Jesus is Lord of all, who will rule forever. Father, we're so often so slow to really comprehend who Jesus is, so slow to understand his kingship, his authority, his goodness, the resurrection life he offers those who are his. By your Spirit, please open our eyes to this truth, and please work in our hearts to align them to this truth. Help us to love Jesus and to love following him. In this world of many distractions and many competing priorities and many other leaders to follow, help us to see that Jesus is the only one worth following. the only one worth giving our complete allegiance to. Heavenly Father, we now pray for Maxime and Demelza, our mission partners in Bordeaux. Thank you for sustaining them in what has been a tough year. We pray for the recent evangelistic opportunities that you've provided and for the many gospel conversations they've been able to have whilst on holiday. We also pray for all the people who have come to their church recently, including a number of Demelza's friends. We pray that they would come to know Jesus' goodness and turn to him as their Savior. And Father, we pray for Maxime and Demelza's housing situation. We pray that you'd be able to provide for them a suitable space for their growing family. And lastly, we turn to pray for the Olympic Games. Thank you for the amazing opportunity for unity the Olympics provides. We pray for all the nations and athletes taking part, that they will be kept safe. And as Christians from all nations attend, please would you give them opportunities to encourage and pray for one another, and to share the gospel, to share Jesus with the people around them. Through your mercy and grace, may this year's games help bring healing to the world's divisions. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.